number 25. We're gonna pick up right where we left off last Sunday evening. Excuse me, Acts chapter number 2, and we'll pick up at verse number 25. And just to remind you where we're at in this passage, Peter, remember, is in the middle of preaching a message. He's preaching a sermon right here in Acts chapter number 2. And the great blessing tonight is we're gonna get to see the results of that sermon. We're gonna get to see the way the Lord worked in a great and mighty way as Peter is preaching here. And we said this last Sunday as we approached Acts chapter 2 in this sermon that Peter was preaching. We talked about how important preaching is. And really the focal point of what we're doing here in church is to preach. We love singing songs. Certainly nothing wrong with that. Prepares our hearts for the preaching. We love the special music. We love the choir when they get to sing. We love the fellowship. We love the part of worship that we have when we get to give back to the Lord. All of those things are wonderful. But the real focus is the preaching of God's word and then to respond to the preaching of God's word as well. So how important preaching is. And so Peter starts off his message, just to get us caught up to where we're at in verse number 25. Peter starts off his message responding to the mockers and the false accusations. Remember, they said, well, these men are able to speak in these different languages because they've been drinking new wine. They're drunk. And Peter responds to that, the mockers and the false accusations. And then he reminds them at the next part of his sermon, he reminds them that the book of Joel had already predicted, the prophet Joel had already predicted the events, not all of the prophecy was about these events. Remember, we talked about that last Sunday evening. But several of the things that Joel had said in his prophecy were predictions or foretelling of events that would take place right there at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit would come down and be able to fill those men to have the power to go do what God had asked them to do, and then to be able to have the power from God to be able to speak in languages that they had never even learned. So he talked from the book of Joel there of how those events had been predicted. And then he turns his sermon to the subject of Christ. And we talked about how that really Christ is the focal point of all of our preaching. So he turns to the subject of Christ. He turns to the subject of Christ's ministry. And then he turns his subject to the gospel. What is the gospel? That Jesus died and he was buried and he rose again. So he turns the subject of his sermon and his message to Christ and his ministry. And we left off last Sunday night by saying three things about the ministry of Christ. We said his ministry was proven, his ministry was predicted, and his ministry was powerful. And so let's pick up at verse number 25 in the book of Acts. And for a few verses here, I'd like to read a few verses here, starting at verse number 25. And I want to talk to you about the prophecy of God's plan here that's mentioned from the sermon here of Peter. So the prophecy of God's plan. God's plan was prophesied. God's plan had already been foretold. We could read through the Old Testament of our Bible and see that very clearly of all of the different events that prophets had told of that were coming true in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he had done by dying and being buried and rising again. So we're going to notice in Peter's sermon the prophecy of God's plan. Look at verse 25 if you would. And then we're going to take the time to read through a few verses, and then we'll come back and we'll talk about these verses. Look at verse 25, if you would. It says, "For David speaketh concerning him." Who's him? Well, he's talking about Christ, right? So David speaks concerning Christ. It says, "I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope." Look at verse 27. He says, "Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance." Now those verses that we just read from verse 25 down to verse number 28 are a prophecy that David had written in the book of Psalm. So if you want to read these later, these are recorded in Psalms 16, and it's verse 8 down through verse number 11, and it declares God's plan. So David foretells the plan of God, or gives a prophecy of God's plan. Now, here's a couple things that we very clearly see that David speaks in this prophecy, but we got to keep reading. So let's read verse 29 and verse 30 as well. It says, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David." Now, in verse 25 down through verse number 28, he is speaking according to what David said in the book of Psalm. But now in verse 29, you have to picture this in your mind now. Peter begins to speak again now. So he's speaking of the prophecy of David in the book of Psalm, but then now he begins to speak again in verse number 29. So he says again, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne." Let's concentrate on verse number 30 for a moment. So we're going to start with verse number 30, and then we'll go back up to some of those other verses that we already read. Here's what David is saying in verse number 30. Peter is saying in verse number 30, that the Messiah was going to come from the seed of David. As a matter of fact, we very clearly see that God had even given that as a promise. Did you read that in verse 30? Let's notice what it says in verse 30 again. "Therefore, being a prophet," meaning that David understood these things that were to come. How would David understand these things that were to come? Because God told him. God told him these events were going to happen. He told him that the Messiah would come from the seed of David. And by the way, we're going to read a couple passages where David was told that in just a moment. But it says, "Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him," meaning that God had made a promise to him. Now notice the next part. "That of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne." Meaning that God had already given a promise to David. That promise was that the Messiah was going to come from the seed of David. He was going to, did you notice this in verse 30? According to the flesh, meaning he was going to be born, he was going to come to this earth in human flesh. Born to the Virgin Mary. He was going to come in human flesh. He was going to live a life on earth. He was going to die a death of crucifixion. And then notice the end of verse number 30. He would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, or the throne of David. Remember, forever he was going to sit on that throne. Now this is, of course, God's plan, that he would come in human flesh. He would be born of the seed or the line of David. Now let's read of the time in which God gave this promise to David. Would you take your Bible and look at 2 Samuel chapter 7? 2 Samuel chapter 7, we're going to clearly read when this promise was given to David. 2 Samuel chapter 7, and look if you would at verse number 12. 2 Samuel chapter 7, and we're going to start in verse number 12. We're going to read a couple verses in this chapter. In verse number 12 it says this, "And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee." Okay, so David, when you're gone, and you've died, and you're sleeping now with your fathers, your seed will be set up after you, after your time on this earth. Now notice what's said in verse 12. "I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom." He says this, "He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." You know that David, after David's time, Solomon would come on the throne. And then from Solomon, the seed of David would follow right until the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Look down, if you would, at verse number 16. "And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." I think we very clearly see in these verses that we read, verse 12, verse 13, verse 16, that this throne is going to be established for how long? Forever. I think we very clearly see that, don't we? That the throne of David is going to be established forever, and that the Messiah would come from the seed of David. But let's continue on now. That's not the only promise God gave to David. Look with me, if you would, at the book of Psalm. Psalm 132. And when you found Psalm 132, would you look down at verse number 11? So Psalm 132, and look at verse number 11. The Bible says this of the seed of David. Verse 11 of Psalm 132. "The Lord hath sworn in truth unto David." So what has God done there? He's given a promise, hasn't he? So he's sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set up thy throne. The promise was given to David that his throne would be the throne of Jesus, and the Messiah would come as the seed of David. Then look at one last passage, if you would. Look at Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1 and verse number 32, we see the announcement of Christ's birth. So the angel comes to Mary. She is going to give birth. She's the chosen one. She's the virgin that's going to give birth to Jesus. And notice what it says in verse number 32 of Luke chapter number 1. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. Now notice, it's going to be the throne that's given to him of his father David. Now notice verse 33. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. Now notice how long his kingdom will last. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. Now this is what Peter is preaching, isn't he? He's preaching the truth that God had given a promise to David that the Messiah would come from the seed of David. Now let's go back to Acts chapter number 2. And I told you we would go back to some of the verses that we had already read. So go back up with me if you would to verse number 27. Because again, now we're giving you the prophecy of God's plan. This is God's plan that has been prophesied. Peter is declaring from words that David even spoke from the book of Psalm, he's declaring God's plan. Notice verse number 27, if you would. We're only going to read the first half of the verse, but look at the first half of the verse. It's because it says, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. Now, this is a prophecy that David writes in Psalm chapters. Again, remember Psalm 16. If you want to go back and read it later, David writes this in Psalm 16 and verse number 8 through verse number 11. So because of the gospel, remember, this is God's declared plan. His plan was that his son would come to earth. His son would live. His son would die. His son would be buried. His son would rise again. And so David is saying this. Because of the gospel, because of what God is going to do, David is declaring that my soul would not be left in the grave. Now, what a great promise here that David declares because of God's plan and the gospel. Notice what he says one more time in verse number 27, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. Now, some would look at that word hell there and they'd say, is he talking about eternity spent separated from the Lord in hell? The word hell there speaks of the grave, or a place that you would have to, that your body would be placed. Well, here's what David is saying. David is saying, because of the gospel, because I look forward to what God is going to do, he's going to send his son down to earth. He's going to establish his kingdom, and it's going to reign forever, and he's going to die on a cross. He's going to be buried and he's going to rise again. Because of that promise, David declares the fact that his soul will not be left in the grave. Now, when the body of a Christian dies, we know that to be true today, don't we? Their body is placed in that grave, but their soul and spirit are no longer there, are they? The Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so the last breath a Christian takes on this earth, the next breath they take is a celestial breath, isn't it? It's a breath of heaven. And so their body may have been placed in that grave. You attend the funeral and you see the body there, but that soul and that spirit's already with the Lord, and that's what David is saying. But the prophecy is not so much about David, though. See, Peter even makes sure they're not confused on this, and we're going to notice this over and over again tonight in this sermon that Peter preaches. He's going to make sure they're not confused about this because the body of David is not really what they're concerned about. It's what happens to the body of Jesus. So notice the next part of verse number 27. It says this. It says, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. So here's what David's saying in the first part of the verse. David's saying, because of the gospel, I know that my soul will not have to go to the grave. But also because of the gospel, Jesus' body would not see corruption. As a matter of fact, the Jews believed that after 3 days, the process of decomposing began to take place. Jesus didn't stay in the grave past those 3 days, did he? He was victorious over death and hell and the grave, and he rose again, didn't he? So the Jews would believe that after that three-day process of being in the ground or in the grave, that the decomposing would begin to take place. But Jesus, his body, did not see corruption, did it? We know that he rose from the grave. So then Peter declares this. Look again now back with me, if you would, to verse number 29. Peter says, men and brethren, I know we've read these verses now, but let's look at them one more time. He said, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. So what is Peter clearly explaining there? He's clearly explaining that this prophecy is not about David. It's not about his death. Because when he died, he was placed in a grave, and his body is still there, he says. He even mentions at the end of verse number 29, he said, he is both dead and buried, and the sepulcher is with us unto this day, meaning his body's still there. So it's not about David that we're speaking about, but instead we're speaking about the death and resurrection of Christ. It's not about David speaking of his own resurrection. He's speaking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And notice what he says again in verse number 30. He says, therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath unto him, again, that means that he was going to have, or the Messiah was going to be of the seed of David, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. Again, he reiterates it again. We're talking about Christ raising from the dead. Christ being raised. Look at verse 31. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ. So he's saying, what's David speaking of here? David's not speaking of his own resurrection, although his soul would not have to stay in the grave, but he's speaking of the resurrection of Jesus. Back to verse 31 again, that his soul was not left in hell or the grave, neither his flesh did see corruption. So the prophecy of God's plan is revealed through the foretelling of what David foretells of the resurrection of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament of our Bible, in the book of Psalm. So we saw the prophecy of God's plan, but number two, I want us to see the power of God's plan. Let's notice the power of God's plan. So not only is God's plan prophesied, but also God's plan is very powerful as well, isn't it? So let's notice what's said in verse number 32. Peter begins to speak again here, and Peter says in verse 32, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Now let's notice some things about verse number 32. Number one, Jesus is alive, isn't he? There's no doubt about it. Jesus is alive. Man, I love what the hymn writer says. I know I say it often, but I just love what he says. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. That's how I know he's alive. Jesus is alive. Certainly there's many proofs of that, the fact that he's alive, and we could talk about those, but that's a different subject, isn't it? We know that he is alive. And notice what Peter says is true of these disciples. Notice he says at the end of verse number 32, whereof we all are witnesses, meaning this, Jesus is alive, and you have the assurance of eyewitnesses. We saw the fact that he rose again. We were in his presence when he rose again. There is the power of the eyewitnesses of those who saw the risen Savior. Now, can I say this? There is assurance and there is power in the witness of a Christian today on earth as well, isn't there? Because our eyes did not see Jesus' physical body when he rose from the grave. But if we've trusted him as our Savior, the power of the resurrected Savior, he has made a change in our lives, hasn't he? And so we would say again, we know that he lives within our hearts. So there's a power in our witness today, isn't there? There's an assurance in our witness today as well because of what Jesus has done in our hearts. So there is the prophecy of God's plan. Then there is the power of God's plan. Jesus is alive and we have witnessed it. But now let's go on. Look at verse 33. We see more of the power of God's plan. Look at what he says in verse 33. Therefore, being by the right hand of God, exalted. So number two, here's the second truth about the power of God's plan. Number one, he's alive. There's power in the fact that he's alive. But number two, Jesus is now at the right hand of God. He has been exalted, and he's sitting at the right hand of the throne of God, and he's making intercession for you and me. He's that He's that mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He has, here's what Peter's saying, he rose from the grave and he is ascended. And now that he's ascended, because he came to life and he lives, and now he's ascended and he's sitting on the right hand of the throne of God and he is exalted. And you think about the fact that he is going to be exalted forevermore. As a matter of fact, the Bible very clearly tells us in the book of Philippians that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Every knee will bow one day, right? At the name of Jesus, he will be exalted and it'll be for all eternity. You see the power of God's plan. He rose again. He's exalted. And then notice the third truth that we see in verse number 33 about the power of God's plan. Look at this. And having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. Now let's take just the third part of that verse and concentrate on the power of God's plan for just a moment. Number one, Christ arose. Number two, he is exalted at the right hand of the throne of God. But now number three, he says the Holy Spirit has now been poured out on believers as he promised it would happen. Remember what Jesus said before he ascended? I want you to stay here in Jerusalem until you're endued with the power of the Holy Spirit. What did those men do? They obeyed, didn't they? They stayed in the city of Jerusalem. And at the very start of this chapter, Acts chapter 2, we see the day of Pentecost there when the Holy Spirit began to fill these men, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and how it gave them power to do the work. Well, this is something that God the Father had already said would happen, didn't he? Look with me, if you would, at John chapter 14. Notice what's said there in Acts chapter 2, and I'll read it again while you are turning. Notice in Acts chapter 2, verse 33, it says, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost. So that means the Father had made a promise, right? And the promise was that the Holy Spirit was going to come. And notice, the Father kept his word, didn't he? Because we know this great truth, when God makes a promise, he keeps it, doesn't he? And here's John chapter 14. Notice what it says in verse number 26, if you would. And I want you to concentrate when we read on the fact that God promised this was going to happen. Look at John 14, verse 26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost. Now the Comforter, what a great word that is. One who comes along beside. One who is a helper. One who is just like the one who's leaving. Jesus is going to leave as God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit's going to come. Just like God the Son, because the Holy Spirit is God, right? And he's going to come along beside and he's going to be a helper. So notice what it says, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost. Now, notice the next few words, whom the Father will send in my name. Now, that sounds like a promise, doesn't it? It sounds like a promise that God intends to keep, right? He says, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. So now we see very clearly in John chapter 14 and verse number 26, there was a promise of the fact that the Holy Spirit would come. But then if you would, turn one chapter over if you would. John chapter 15, same verse. So we read John 14 verse 26. Now let's read John 15 and verse 26. Notice what it says. But when the Comforter is come, again referred to as the Comforter again. Now notice the promise. Whom I will send unto you from the Father. So Jesus gives a promise that the Father is going to send the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. Notice what it says. Even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. So now we've read very clearly in John 14 and verse number verse 26 and chapter 15 and verse number 26, that the Holy Spirit has been promised that he would come. Now, there's a condition that must be met, though. In order for the Holy Spirit to come, there's a condition that had to be met. Turn with me, if you would, one chapter over. Now we're in John chapter 16. And look with me, if you would, at verse number 7. So this is the condition that must be met in order for the Holy Spirit to come. Look at verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. Now again, the disciples were a little confused by all of this. You're going to go away. You're going to leave us. How are we going to live without you? How are we going to function? All we know to do is to have ministry with Jesus. But he says, it's for your best that I go away. Now why is it for their best? Notice verse 7. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. So you see the process of how this is happening now. Jesus comes to earth. He dies, he's buried, He rises again. Then he ascends into heaven. He's sitting at the right hand of the throne of God. Then the Holy Spirit comes because God the Father had given that promise, right? Now, the only way the Holy Spirit would be able to come is when Jesus returned to heaven. So Jesus has ascended. He now is in heaven, again, at the right hand of the throne of God. And all of this is possible. The Holy Spirit is possible that he would come and give power because Jesus has returned to heaven. Now, let's go back to Acts chapter 2 and let's notice what's said at the end of verse number 33. Let's notice what the end of verse 33 says, Acts chapter 2. Now notice, let's put all this together now. We're seeing the power of God's plan. Okay, let's read verse 33. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, now let's notice what's said at the end of the verse. He hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. So what does that mean? What is Peter meaning there at the end of verse number 33? He's saying that all of these things that I have just told you are easily able to be proven, and there is evidence of this by the power that is being seen as God's Holy Spirit is working through the disciples, allowing them to speak in different languages and using those unlearned languages that they are now speaking for the purpose of declaring the truth of the gospel. So Peter is saying this, because Jesus rose again, because the Holy Spirit has come, now you are seeing the evidence of all of this as God's Holy Spirit has filled us, has given us the power to speak in languages that we have never learned so that we can declare the truth of the gospel to others that need to hear it. So there is a very clear evidence of divine power here, right? That God would allow His Holy Spirit to come down to give power to these men so that they could speak in these languages and be able to declare the truth of the gospel. Now, let us make application of that. A clear evidence of God's power. Now, would it not be true for us to say by way of application tonight, it is possible for us to have a clear evidence of God's power in our life as well? Oh, we want God's power in our life, don't we? We're thinking about Peter, how Peter and the other disciples were used. They were able to give proof or able to give evidence of God's power in their life by what God was enabling them to do. We want God's power to be in our life as well, don't we? And we want it to be evident. We want to be able to prove to others that God lives within us and that His power is using us to do His work and His will for our life. Then we get to verse number 34. Notice what verse number 34 says. Peter quotes again David. And notice what he says in verse number 34. He says, "For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself." So again, did you notice now Peter reiterates that again? Peter wants to make sure there is no doubt that everybody understands that David's prophecy is not speaking of David, it's speaking of Jesus. So he reiterates it again in verse number 34. He says, "David is not ascended into the heavens." David is not the one I'm talking about, he says. I'm talking about Jesus. He's the one that rose again. He's the one that's ascended and exalted at the right hand of God. But notice he quotes another verse that David foretells in Psalm 110 and verse number 1. You may want to look at it later. Notice the words that he says in verse number 34. "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand." What is David saying there? "The Lord said unto my Lord." What David is saying there is that the eternal Father, or the Lord, has spoken to the eternal Son. And he gave some words. The eternal Father, or the Lord, said to the eternal Son, or the Lord, he said some words to him. And notice the words that he said to him in verse number 34, "Sit thou on my right hand." Now there's something very special about verse number 34. Because David is saying that the eternal Father spoke to the eternal Son, it gives further proof to the deity of Jesus Christ, doesn't it? The fact that he came down here to earth and he was God as God's Son. The eternal Father, God the Father, speaks to the eternal Son, God the Son, and he says, "Sit thou on my right hand." You're to be exalted. You're to ascend into heaven, and you're to sit down on my right hand. Then notice what verse number 35 says. He says, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Now, this was a way of referring to complete and final victory. One day, all of the enemies of God will become his footstool. He'll have complete and final victory. And we know that Jesus began that process when he died on the cross, but there's coming a day in which there'll be victory even over the devil. He'll be cast into the lake of fire for all of eternity, won't he? We can say along with the songwriter, we are truly on the winning side, aren't we? We know the work has been accomplished and God will get the victory. All of his enemies, the Bible says, will become his footstool. Then notice verse 36. He says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly, man, I love this verse, that God hath made that same Jesus, this Jesus that I'm talking about, Peter says, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. What is Peter saying there? He's saying that Jesus is both the Messiah that Israel was seeking. Remember, Israel was seeking a Messiah, weren't they? He said that Jesus Christ is both Messiah that the Israelites have been seeking, and he also is the Savior of the world. He is the supreme governor over all the universe. This one that you've crucified, he is both Lord and he is Christ. And then we get to the end of the passage that we're going to deal with tonight, and we see what the gospel produces. Here's Peter, and his message is coming to an end. And as his message is coming to an end, his message, remember, it was about Christ, wasn't it? It was about the gospel. It was about the fact that Jesus died, he was buried, and he rose again. And so when you preach the gospel, it produces something, doesn't it? As a matter of fact, when the gospel is preached today, something happens when the gospel is preached, doesn't it? Here's a supernatural message, the supernatural message of the gospel, and it changes lives, doesn't it? As a matter of fact, it brought conviction. Do you see that in verse 37? Let's notice. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. They were brought under conviction. Can I ask you in your heart tonight to go back to the time when Jesus brought you under conviction? He helped you to realize that you were separated from him because of your sin. He brought you under conviction where you realized that you needed to trust him as Savior. He brought you under conviction knowing that there was no way you could go to heaven without him. And through that conviction that the Holy Spirit sent, you humbled yourself and you trusted Jesus as your Savior. Think back to the time when God brought you under conviction. That's exactly what's happening here. They are pricked in their hearts because of what they've heard, and they ask a question. Notice this in verse number 37. It says, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Oh, God has brought us under conviction. What shall we do? Well, Peter's got the answer, doesn't he? He says, here's what you should do. Look at verse 40, if you would. I'm sorry, verse 38. Then Peter said unto them, notice he says a few things. He says, repent. Now, when we think about repentance, we think about a change of mind, right? There's a change of mind about my sin. The Bible says very clearly, I'm going to turn to Acts chapter 20. You don't have to turn there, but in Acts chapter 20, in verse number 21, the Bible says there's something that goes along with repentance. Let's listen to this. Acts chapter 20, in verse 21, it says these words. It says, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks. Now listen to this. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. What does the Bible say there goes hand in hand? Repentance and faith. We put our faith in the Lord and we repent. There is a change of mind that takes place. He said, let's repent. Then he goes on to say this, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Now, a couple thoughts here about baptism. We know that obviously baptism, we understand this, but it's identifying with Christ, isn't it? You're outwardly expressing something that has already inwardly happened, right? You've repented. And because you've repented and you've turned to the Lord by faith, now you make that step of identifying with Jesus Christ and you are baptized. An outward expression of something that has already inwardly happened. Now we're reading an account of what Peter says to these men that ask the question, what should we do? Well, notice what he says. He says, repent and be baptized, which means simply this, that baptism should immediately follow salvation. Matter of fact, if somebody would ask me that question, well, when should I get baptized? As soon after your salvation as you possibly can. As soon as you can possibly do it, it ought to immediately follow salvation because it's that step of obedience that God asks from us, doesn't he? So that we can make future steps of obedience. But notice something in verse number 28 or verse number 38 that we must address so that no one would ever be confused. Notice what he says in verse number 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. There are so many people that will take that verse out of context. And they will say, well, that means you have to repent and be baptized in order for you to have remission of your sins. But this is the way that Peter is wording this, or this is the way we would understand what Peter words there. He's saying, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, meaning this, because you have repented, it follows the fact that you would be baptized. So because your sins have been forgiven, it's a decision of obedience that you make to follow the Lord in baptism. So it does not mean that we repent and we're baptized for the remission of sins, but we repent, and because we have repented, then our hearts will automatically desire to obey the Lord and be baptized. So he says, here's what you're to do. You're to repent. You're to be baptized. And then notice number 3, if you would, verse 38. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, can I ask you this? Who is the gift of the Holy Ghost for? It's for those that are saved, isn't it? Matter of fact, he very clearly says that in the next verse. Would you look at it, verse number 39? For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Meaning this, the promise of the Holy Spirit is for all of those who repent and turn from their sins and trust Jesus to be their Savior. You have the Holy Ghost living inside of you immediately when you trust Jesus as your Savior. And He desires to fill you. He desires to control you. He desires to use you for His honor and His glory. I'm going to read a verse in Romans chapter 8 along the lines of this subject of the Holy Ghost living within us. It says in Romans chapter 8 and verse number 9, it says these words. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, how do you know that the Spirit of God dwells in you? When you've put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, He automatically dwells within you. You have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. What know ye not? That your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, right? Which ye have of God, and you're not your own, for you're bought with a price, he says. Notice the end of the verse. I'm going to read it. Verse 9. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Now, I think that verse is very clear, right? You either have the Holy Spirit or you don't, meaning you're either saved or you're lost. But he says, if you repent and then you are baptized, you will automatically have the Holy Spirit living within you. So there is only one condition to receiving the Holy Spirit, only one condition in the Bible, and it's putting your faith and trust in Christ. That's the only condition that must be met. I have to come to know Jesus Christ as my Savior, and then He indwells me. He lives within me. So now notice the results. Back to Acts chapter 2. Notice as we finish the text tonight, Acts chapter 2, look at verse 38, verse 39, if you would. Notice the results. Peter continues his preaching and he urges them to be saved. Look at verse 39. For the promise is unto you and to your children and all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Look at verse 40. And with many other words, meaning he continued to preach, did he testify and exhort. He's encouraging them. He's urging them. Come to know Jesus. Repent. Turn from your sin. And notice what he says. Save yourself from this untoward generation. Now let's notice the results. Verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. That's the last verse we're going to read tonight. But did you notice the second word there? I'm sorry, the fourth word. Then they that, you notice the word there? Gladly. They gladly received the word when they heard it preached. Nobody had to beg them. Nobody had to try to talk them into it. Nobody had to try to talk you into your salvation, did they? You trusted Christ because he was speaking to your heart and you knew you had a need. Nobody had to talk you into it. Nobody had to try to compel you to do it or urge you or beg you to do it. Now, they might have tried to urge you to listen to the gospel, but they didn't have to beg you to make a decision for Christ. You humbled yourself, didn't you? And you made that decision. That's what it said here. They gladly received his word. And then once they trusted Christ as their Savior, they were baptized, and there was added unto them, added unto the church, right? About 3,000 souls. Boy, that would have been a great roll call Sunday, right, Brother Corey? Roll call Sunday, 3,000 added to the church, right? All present and accounted for, sir. 3,000 souls added to the church. Gladly they received the word of God. They committed fully to the message of the gospel, didn't they? And they turned to Christ and trusted him as Savior. All tonight we saw the prophecy of God's great plan. We saw the power of his great plan. And we saw the results of the preaching of the word of God. May God use this study through the book of Acts to encourage us that we would be like these that were in the early church. And we would see God's power upon us so that we could be Christians that turn the world upside down for Jesus. Father, I thank you for the great truths here that we've studied in the book of Acts tonight. Thank you for the patience and the attention of those that were here tonight for our evening service.